This morning we'll continue our series, our prophetic series, I Do Not Have a Valentine's Day Message. Although ultimately prophecy is a Valentine's Day message. Have you ever thought of it that way? Hopefully by the time we finish you'll understand what I mean. I think that the Lord would have us stay with the nation of Israel a little longer. We'll probably continue to watch Israel for the next number of weeks. The truth is, we've not really scratched the surface of talking about Israel and prophetic events. But a few weeks ago, we did look at, we introduced the image that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We saw some things about it. The head of gold was Babylon. That was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. The shoulders and the upper chest were silver. That was Media Persia. And then the belly of brass was Greece, and the feet and toes were Rome. We've been through that. And then last week, we examined in greater detail that fourth kingdom, that kingdom of Rome from Daniel chapter 8. But we stopped at chapter 8, verse 35, if you recall, because there's this, at least so far, a 2,000-year gap in time between those three kingdoms and this revived Roman Empire, which never completely went away. This morning, I believe, we'll continue on the same path. Rather than interrupt this with prophecies about the church, which is the bride of Christ, but before I direct you to a specific passage in Daniel, I want to do a few things. Daniel's a difficult book. It's tough. If you're not really steeped in the Word of God, Daniel can be a difficult book. And I want to try and do some things here to make it a little more understandable, perhaps. Like many prophetic writings, Daniel can only use the language and vocabulary of his day, 6th century BC. For example, in 1492, Columbus would have no idea what the word modem, web browser, meant. In fact, those words did not even exist. If they had, old Columbus could have checked his internet provider, something else he wouldn't have known anything about, to discover what island he had just discovered. But he couldn't do that. This language barrier, then, is one of the things that makes understanding prophetic passages difficult. Those writers, Daniel, doesn't speak like we speak. Another is the prolific use of images. We've seen some of those images already in the Word of God. For instance, we saw in Daniel chapter 2 the statue used to represent kingdoms of history. We saw in Daniel chapter 4 four beasts. We only looked at them briefly in chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 8, we saw the ram and the goat and the horns. We've not yet looked at Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the great tree. That's in chapter 4. And we've not looked in detail at the Antichrist character in Daniel chapter 11. We did briefly. So you can see how easily folks who know very little about the Bible can get lost in the tall grass. So I want to do something for just a minute here that I maybe should have done earlier. A mini bit of an overview of how to look at the whole book of Daniel. You know how I am sometimes about step back and see the whole forest, the big picture for a little bit. Let's do that for just a second. The book of Daniel is a combination of history and prophecy interwoven together. The first six chapters are generally regarded as mostly history with some prophecy worked in. The last half of the book is mostly prophecy with some history put in it. Are you thoroughly confused now? Because it's easy to get there. There's repetition in the book, but using different ways to say the same or similar things. We've seen this a little bit. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw the image used to represent four great kingdoms of the known world. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel uses four beasts to represent the same four kingdoms. It's not different, but when we tend to read them, I know I did when I was a teenager, for instance, I would go, what's this? And this is different. Actually, they're the same four kingdoms. Daniel chapter 8 uses the ram and the goat and the small horn to represent in greater detail two of the four kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece. The book does what many passages in the Bible does. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, for instance. Genesis chapter 1 is the general account of creation. God did this in these 6 days, and then he rested. And then Genesis chapter 2 is a rehearsing of a portion of this chapter with much greater detail. Daniel does the same kind of thing. Fifth item. What Daniel is given in the dreams he interprets, and then in the visions that he received personally, is a broad picture of world events concerning Israel and certain other nations. Remember, watch Israel. And sixth thing, another thing I've not mentioned, we'll get there eventually when we get to Daniel chapter 9, is time. Do you remember in the very first message on introducing the prophecy series, I said we'd have to count some time, we'd have to learn some things about calendars. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see how Daniel counts time, how God has given him this message of weeks to count time, to count years. One more kind of sort of thing. I don't mean to sound condescending with this comment, but when Daniel says the whole world, he means the world as he understood it. He means the world of his day. And we understand that from the context. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. He didn't know about Rome yet. He wrote in the 6th century, the 500s BC. When did Rome start? Well, roughly 500 BC. But he didn't know about Rome yet. Those nations are frequently referred to by secular historians as conquering the known world. That was the world of their day. That there's nothing unusual about that kind of statement. In Daniel and in his day, not a single soul thought about where you and I are sitting today in the Western Hemisphere. The Americas, they were 2,000 years from discovery by that fella named Columbus with his modem and his internet provider. Yeah, I'm aware the Vikings might have gotten here a little bit earlier, but they did, in fact, but that's not what we're talking about. Final thought may help you understand Daniel. There is one theme that runs all the way through the Bible from the very beginning, all the way through it to the very end. And for lack of a better way to say it, it's good versus evil. It's good versus evil. God is sovereign. God is good. That's the psalm, right? Everything he created and everything he does is good. Psalm 100 verses 3 and 5. Know ye the Lord, he is good. It is he that made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is good. But Lucifer, an angelic creation of God, who is good, and he was good when God created him, he's called the son of the morning. He was created good because God made him, but he did what? He chose evil. Isaiah writes in chapter 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? You want to know what the trouble with the nations is? There he is. That's him. For thou hast said in thine heart, you said it, Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Satan has dominion over this world. He was in the garden and he was responsible for tempting Eve. Ezekiel 28, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Any question about that? No. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. This is God speaking of Lucifer. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Who was responsible for Lucifer's sin? Lucifer. Adam and Eve. Adam was there with Eve in that garden, and he failed in his responsibility to protect Eve and his garden home. Sin entered the world. But Psalm 100 says God is good. He gave the very first prophetic utterance in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And rather than using a neuter pronoun, let's put the right one in there. He shall bruise thy head. And capitalize it, because it means the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm going to tell you something. Here comes confession number one of the day. I hope it's the only one. I get pretty frustrated as a student of the Bible with people say that God doesn't love or care for people. I don't know about you, but I've had it just about up to here with that. Nothing could be further from the truth. God loves people so much that he made them in his image. Not some critter or some animal, in God's image. I don't care how evil and wicked a person is, they still bear semblances of the image of God. With free will to make their own decisions and their own choices, because that's what God is. God is a free moral agent. He makes his choices, he makes his decisions. He is sovereign, Psalm 100. When Adam made the wrong decision, God was right there immediately with the plan of salvation in the same chapter, in the same exchange in the book of Genesis chapter 3. God was there. Don't tell me he doesn't care. Don't tell me he doesn't love. He had the plan. The fact that we are still here today in this fallen world is because he is not willing that any should perish. Mankind has had literally thousands of years to make the right decisions and turn back to God. But the great majority of them have not and will not. That's not God's fault. Because people won't turn to God and accept his plan of salvation through his Son, that is not God's fault. The world is still suffering today at the hands of the good versus evil problem. Satan has tried since that prediction in chapter 3 of Genesis, all the way to his eventual doom, to thwart God's will, but it cannot be done. Because Psalm 100 says, God is sovereign. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Satan narrowed his attacks to that family. Do you realize that Satan's attempt to destroy the marriage of Abram and Sarai before Isaac was born was an attempt to stop God's plan? We don't have the time to go through all the accounts this morning of other nations attempting to destroy Israel and the Jewish people, but they're scattered throughout all of history. When Jesus was born, Satan attempted to destroy the Messiah by murdering all male children under the age of 2. Look at what's happening today. Anti-Semitism is on the rise all over the world, even in the United States Congress. What do all these very familiar truths that I just went through have to do with the book of Daniel? There are a lot of books written about the book of Daniel. But Rennie Showers, did you go to college with Rennie Showers, Bill? Yeah. Rennie Showers wrote one of the best, and I'm going to quote two paragraphs from his introduction, because he says it so much better than me, and why reinvent the wheel? Rennie Showers writes this: Daniel charts the course that Gentile world dominion follows through history. It thereby deals with man's major attempts to rule the world apart from God through kingdom building. I'm reminded of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, great Babylon that I have built. You know, he put his name on every brick that was cast. They still find them today. Dr. Showers, the book strips man's rule of its outward show of glory and exposes its inward beastly character. It shows how man's mania for self-rule drives one kingdom to devour another and compels Gentiles to attempt the annihilation of God's special covenant people, Israel. Daniel foretells the grim climax of man's self-rule. Gentile world dominion will be dominated by an ultimate man who will oppose God, attempt to establish a one-world government, claim deity for himself, and be the pinnacle of cruel dictators. That's the Antichrist that we just touched on last time. His second paragraph. The book of Daniel prophesies God's severe judgment of the ultimate man and man's self-rule in the future. It also tells how God will restore his full sovereign rule to the earth through his Messiah. Man's kingdoms of self-rule will be replaced by a literal earthly kingdom of God. And then he uses a word, which is something that mankind has been striving for since the Tower of Babel. Utopia will come, not by man's rule apart from God, but by man's submission to the rule of God, which he rejected in Eden. Make sense? Now, I know that was a lot to read, but Dr. Showers summarized it so well. I hope that taking these just a few minutes to get a bird's eye view down at the book of Daniel helps to put some of the confusing parts in place. So from this wonderful book this morning, we want to see this kingdom that is coming. And believe me, other prophets have written about it. We'll look at one or two of them. But the kingdom is much more than we can explain in 20 or 30 minutes this morning. We will take some more time in the future. But for right now, we're going to get an introduction to the kingdom. And it's time to jump ahead a little bit in time, if you will. I know you probably have fantasized about time travel. Well, let's time travel for just a second this morning. We're going to jump into some specific passages. So you go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Cindy, if you want to make an outline, this is the first point, the Daniel 2 presentation of the kingdom. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 32 through 5. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Here's the time break that I've been speaking of. Then was the iron and clay and the brass and the silver and gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away. That's kingdoms. And the wind just carried kingdoms away. No place was found for that. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And I've talked about that before. The scripture, in scripture, a stone that's cut without hands refers to something that is divine. Godly, that is. Do you remember when God is holy, and when he is separate from sin and he required that altars be built for him, they were to be unmarred by human hands or human tools. In Deuteronomy 27, 5 through 6, we read, there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. And thou shalt offer burnt offerings. And in Joshua, Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, which he's referring to Deuteronomy, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift any iron. The destruction that is pointed to there in verse 35 is not like the destruction of the fourth kingdom in 500 AD when the barbarians finally finished Rome off in 476. It's not like that. We saw the last time that that thousand-year Roman Empire does not exist today, but remnants of it do. What is our government fashioned after? The Greek and Roman picture of a republic. Many of our buildings are built with Roman columns of an architectural design. Remnants of it are all throughout Western civilization. This time, in verse 35, that destruction is total. It's different than it was in 476. There won't be any remnants, Daniel says. No place was found for them. This has not happened yet. This is coming. It has not happened yet. Then the text says the stone that smote the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This has not happened yet. No dictator, no powerful army, no mighty country has literally conquered the entire earth, the whole earth. Use the word earth there, not world. The whole earth. If any country was ever going to do it, you know who it would have been? This one in 1945. In Scripture, mountain is a metaphor for kingdom. And that's what we have here. The Babylonian's chief god, a guy named Marduk, his name means the great mountain. This message is being given to Daniel, who's in Babylon. It's being given to Nebuchadnezzar. So this speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel uses this kind of metaphorical language, Nebuchadnezzar goes, ooh. I get that. They're able to communicate on a language that we have to work hard to understand. That's why I said what I did about words and how they spoke that we don't. Showers says this was God's way of getting Nebuchadnezzar to understand the fifth kingdom would be divine rather than human. The stone cut without hands is the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is his arrival, his second coming to the earth, not his first. When he came the first time, he came as a baby in a little town called Bethlehem. And except for the individuals who lived in Bethlehem, and maybe a very few select others, nobody knew about Jesus' first coming. It didn't go out on the internet, that's for sure. They should have, though, because Daniel tells them in another chapter. Some of them did. Wise men, magi, from where? Babylon. You ought to be going, ooh, chills up my neck. It's fascinating. This is his second coming, when he comes to judge the world of sin and set up his true kingdom. The second coming, everyone who's here will know about it for sure. Count on it. The kingdom, text says, filled the whole earth, not just the world as Daniel knew it, but the whole earth. The Daniel 2 presentation of the kingdom. Point 2, the Daniel 7 presentation of the kingdom. Turn to chapter 7. The stone cut without hands is also portrayed in chapter 7. We've looked at it there too. And we're not going to read it, but let me just recapitulate a few things. We saw that the four beasts rise from a sea. And in Scripture, the same as mountain means kingdom, the sea, not always, but frequently means the whole world's system of nations and kingdoms and governments. For the sake of time, those four beasts that come up out of the world, out of the nations, out of all the nations of the world, represent the same four kingdoms that were back in Daniel chapter 2. The 10 horns that come from the fourth beast are the same as the 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2. The horns are kings. But now, as is common, and I mentioned it way back in the beginning with Genesis 1 and 2, we get more detail here of the 11th horn that comes up out of the 10. Look at verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This horn is different than the other horns. It illuminates three of those first 10 horns. This horn had eyes to see and a mouth to speak, and it speaks great and powerful things. Now, skip down to verse 23. Thus he said, this is the one giving Daniel some information, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be different, diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue 3. He shall speak great words. Ah, more detail. What are those great words we read about back in verse, what was that, 8? Yes. These words are against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he's going to think to change the times and the laws and that shall be given into his hand until time and times and the dividing of time. And that's going to have to wait until chapter 9. But the judgment shall sit and they shall take away that other guy's dominion to consume and destroy to the end, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Sound familiar? It ought to, because it's from chapter 2, but with greater detail. This 11th horn that rises up is the future Antichrist. It hasn't happened yet. We don't get ahead of ourselves. Skip back, though, to verse 9 and 10 of chapter 7. Daniel writes, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Judgment was set, and the books were open. Ooh. If that sounds like another passage of Scripture, yeah. It sure does. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he beheld until the thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit. The Ancient of Days, Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now in 7, 21 and 22, Daniel gets the explanation. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Presentation of the kingdom in chapter 2, the presentation of the kingdom in chapter 7, third, the kingdom. Both of these passages, 2 and 7, indicate a kingdom is coming. Both indicate that the Messiah is the king, and he will come and bring that kingdom. He will put an end to man's rule and establish a kingdom. Now, we don't have time to examine it. I'm looking at the clock. Your crock pot will hold, sweetheart. Okay? So we can look at just a couple characteristics of it, and we'll spend some more time later looking at the kingdom. Both of these passages indicate kingdoms coming. And when we discuss the future, we often use certain concepts that I do or pastors do, preachers do, which they take for granted. For instance, have you heard this? Christians are not bringing in the kingdom. Okay? Or we will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. You've heard that one? I use those phrases, and when I use them, I generally use them without support, because to support those statements would require me to preach a mini-sermon within the sermon. But just in case, and most of us know what we mean by those things, but just in case, not everyone does know, where in the Bible do we get those expressions? Where in the Bible do we make those kind of statements? Well, Daniel's one of the places. The kingdom, it is established by God, not man. 7:21, I beheld the same horn make war with the saint and prevailed against them. Looks to me like the world's in utter chaos. Saints are losing the battle here. The Antichrist is apparently winning. The Antichrist is at war with the saints, and it looks like it's all over. He prevailed against them, the text says. I should point out that saints in this context is not you and me. It's not the church. It's not you and me. There is no church in the Old Testament, remember? These are believers.
who are in the future from Daniel's perspective, and they are believers who have made decisions to return God through their Messiah. Look at verse 25,
chapter 7. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Think to change the times and the laws and so forth. I read it. The situation is really pretty bleak. All those who say we're working to bring in God's kingdom, or the church is doing kingdom work, or let's work together to build the kingdom, I hate to tell you, folks, they're flat wrong. How's that working out? Man has never established a kingdom of this nature, of this description, this large. He's never done it until the Ancient of Days came. Verse 22, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So this kingdom is a divine thing, not a man thing. The kingdom doesn't arrive until the Ancient of Days arrives. This is why we say we're not building the kingdom of God. This is why we say that we're not bringing in the kingdom. We are the church. There is no kingdom promised to the church. It's for Israel. Now, we're going to have a part in it, but that's when we get to the book of Revelation. We're not there yet. Secondly, this kingdom shall be given to the saints, and they shall rule. Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Daniel is told in 722 that judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And in 21, the kingdom and the dominion. Dominion means sovereignty. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew, and again, remember that Matthew is the gospel that presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. So when he says things of a prophetic nature in there, he's dealing with Israel. And in chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, you shall have that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, that's the kingdom, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he spoke that to his disciples. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. That's us. And tribulation saints. Such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is why we can say we will rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. That's why. Third, saints will receive this kingdom, not the unsaved or God deniers. You're not going to get in it. Ezekiel 20, verse 33 says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretch out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you have scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched hand. And then in verse 38, I'm cutting through here, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now Matthew 24 applies. Now it does. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Remember, Jesus is answering a question. But as the days of Noah were, and believe me, our days are not as the days of Noah right now. They're just not. That song that's very popular out there, the days of Elijah and all that stuff. We're not in those days. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, Jesus said, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Matthew chapter 13. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. That gives you your context. That's what he's talking about. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity or sin and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's your kingdom. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Daniel's an amazing Old Testament book. It's fascinating. It is more relevant than most people have a clue. I know. It can be hard to understand. I hope this morning helped you some. These things we have not seen are not for us in a direct sense. We're the church. But we will have a part in that kingdom that's coming. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. But don't say. And you have to bite your tongue when people start criticizing God, saying he doesn't care and he doesn't love. Because he's still being faithful to his covenant people, Israel. They're going to get through this, but they're going to have to accept their Messiah as their Savior. How do they do it? By faith. We, the church, will not have a part in these horrid events here because we will be gone. That's a future message. But we won't have a part in it either. Why? Because we accepted Jesus Christ by faith. That's why. And if you haven't, look out. Father, thank you for your word this morning. It's difficult, Lord, trying to preach these messages because there are so many things that you feel like you need to cover all at once.